Good morning, everybody. My talk this morning is perhaps a little different from what I usually talk about. It's maybe a little more heavy in some sense. It's not meant to be, but I'm hoping it's helpful. If it's not helpful to you, then don't worry about it. Maybe I'll do better next time. The title of my talk this morning is also not exactly catchy. And it is, if we're living in the dispensation of grace, how much of the scriptures apply to us today? That's really what I want to talk about. It's suddenly become relevant, and you'll understand why as we move forward. Now, as I've said before, most world religions have a common theme, which goes something like this, that we try to earn God's approval or the approval of the gods or some cosmic consciousness or whatever the higher authority is, which they believe in. And we do this by trying to live good lives and avoiding behaviors which we know are instinctively evil, and we hope that we'll ultimately be found to be good enough to be allowed to survive or progress to the next life. And even some so-called or pseudo-Christian cults have a similar common belief that you get to heaven on the basis of your merit, your works, your efforts, that Jesus showed us the way and we follow his lead to ultimately earn our salvation as he did. And we know that all cults, at least pseudo-Christian cults, have a false Jesus and some seriously wrong ideas about him. And nearly all believe, for instance, that he lived a perfect life to attain his own salvation. Who can honestly say that they have attained the standard of perfection? The thief on the cross had a conversation within himself, realized that he had nothing to offer to God and that there was no time left to him for any kind of reparations or sacraments like the Catholic Church gives absolution or last rites. But he believed in his heart that Jesus was the Son of God, and it was God's grace that saved him and promised him paradise that very day. And we as Christians have found a priceless treasure in the gospel of grace, which is wonderful news for us. It's like water for the soul in a dry and thirsty land, to use King David's expression. And we know that we are saved by grace, because in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, God called Paul through his grace, he tells us. And how else could a persecutor of the church be saved? And in verse 6 of the same chapter, Paul says that all the Galatians had been called by grace and that salvation is a matter of grace and nothing more. And then in Galatians 5, if you feel the need to be circumcised or have some sort of outward sign of your salvation, then you've been brought under the law and you've fallen from grace. We know that we are sanctified by grace, that is, made holy by grace. Because in Colossians, Paul is saying God's ongoing work in our hearts purifies us and makes us holy as a work of grace. Then Peter, in his writings in 2 Peter 3, we grow in grace and will show evidence of grace in our lives as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And Paul also talked about the grace that was given to him to enable him to minister. Then in our own setting, in our charismatic fellowship, we have gifts of grace. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each of us exercise them accordingly. And in Ephesians, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And again, over to Peter, moving from Peter to Paul. as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see, Paul's gospel was very much the gospel of grace, and he fairly fiercely opposed the Judaizers in the Galatian church, who wanted to impose the Old Testament laws and customs on the believers in Galatia. He even went as far as saying anyone preaching salvation by any other means than grace was to be accursed or cursed. And it was Paul who revealed through the power of the Holy Spirit that there are now no distinctions in race or gender or social status in the body of Christ. Why? Why is that? And the reason is because if we are lost, then we're all equally lost. And if we're saved, we're equally saved. None is higher or more spiritual than any other. And that grace removes the basis for a spiritual hierarchy or a priesthood. We are all now kings and priests. You see, leadership in the church is by example, not by executive order or domination of one over another. And where there's pride in the church, there's discrimination in the church. But grace produces in us, or should produce in us, a grateful humility that even though we were sinners, God reached out and saved us by his grace. And we should be grateful for that and thanking the Father for his grace and for this salvation that he has given to us. And all of that is the preamble, which takes me to a question which was raised by Heather Arbuckle in our house group last Tuesday evening. Heather explained that she had a concern regarding a friend of hers who'd been caught up in the latest movement within the church, which is known as Pauline dispensationalism. Pauline as in relating to Paul, not Pauline as in the girl's name. And I must be honest, this particular term, Pauline dispensationalism, was a new one on me when she first mentioned it. But it immediately caused me to begin to think on the various other movements within the church in recent history, which have done more harm than good in many ways. And there have been so many movements in the church at different times and in different places. If you look up Wikipedia, you will find there listed about 30 or 40 different movements that have taken place in the church, which have been, if you like, heretical, and which have caused division and schism. They bring schism or division by placing emphasis on one or a few aspects of Christian belief and practice and giving them preeminence over others. And anyone who doesn't agree with them, they're outside of that movement and they're somehow inferior or at that stage unenlightened. Now, I don't include the Protestant Reformation in this list. I mean, there are times when, because of serious corruption or apathy within the clergy or the church leadership and personal ambition, untruthfulness and all sorts of artifice in the process of raising funds for major ecclesiastical projects, that God has to bring an earthquake to shake the foundations of the establishment and to restore truth. And that's what it was like in the 1500s when the Pope was trying to build St. Peter's and had instructed all of the cardinals around Europe to raise funds to enable this building project to go. And every school pupil learns about this from the history books, at least they did when I was at school. I hope they still are. The abuses, the indulgences, you know, people being sold bits of paper that said if you put the money in the box, your soul will go straight to heaven, when you die. There's one infamous priest called Father Tetzel who made this a specialization. And it was Martin Luther, a priest of Rome within a city church and a professor at Wittenberg University, who actually brought the church to task over this issue, with the gradual restoration of important truths coming back to the church as a result of his intervention, although he never intended to cause the division. He certainly intended to see the church being reformed. And the great truths were restored to the church at that time. Faith alone, that we're saved by faith, not by works. Grace alone, that we're saved by God's grace, not by our own personal merits. Scripture alone, that the only authority in matters of doctrine and lifestyle is the scripture that is revealed to us. Christ alone, that there is no other mediator between God and man, not Moses, Mary, the saints, the angels, but there's no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved, and Christ himself is our mediator. The glory of God alone, that the purpose of all creation is to manifest, show forth the glory of God. Our sin is that we seek our own glory, not God's. But within my own lifetime, I've been very aware of emphasis in the Christian church or certain parts of it, which can be misleading. For instance, the prosperity gospel, which is a Christian religious doctrine that financial blessing is the will of God for Christians, and that faith and positive speech and belief and donations to Christian ministries will always increase your own material wealth. Now, God does love a cheerful giver, but true prosperity is more than just doing well financially. And we understand, you know, Paul talks about being content in whatever circumstances he finds himself in. And I think being content, happy and cheerful in our knowledge of God's salvation is great riches. Then when I was a young man, the shepherding movement was around and about. And I suppose it had good motives. It arose out of a concern for rather weak commitment, a sort of shallow sense of community, and the general worldliness, which was a characteristic of many American churches at the time. But the solution was something that went beyond what the Bible had to say. It included having life decisions, major life decisions, that we each have to make as individuals, covered by the house group leader or the elder or the pastor, and you would be in submission to that leader. That leader would be your shepherd. And that shepherd would make decisions for you, such as where to live and work and whom you should marry, or whether to see a doctor. And basically, it was a system of control. And whilst in some respects it had positive aspects, a lot of people were church damaged as a result. And then there was the light sessions movement, which developed in America in and around the 1980s, which is very simple, but it amounted to making the believer sit in a chair in the center of a circle of other believers whilst they all told, let's call them the victim, what they really thought of them, so-called shedding of light, talking about their deficiencies, or perhaps, you know, their positive side. But it did no end of damage, and it shattered many lives. And then more recently, we've had the so-called emerging church, which is a trans-denominational movement that seeks to reshape Christian belief systems, doctrines, and practices so that they fit into our postmodern world. I've even heard the doctrine of Christ's crucifixion for our sins referred to as butcher shop theology. This whole questioning of the theology of Christ's atonement for our sins is under attack. And now this Pauline dispensationalism which Heather mentioned. You see, dispensationalism as a term is not new to me. That's been around for a long time. It was originally contrasted, if you like, with Reformed covenant theology. What was that? That's where history was viewed as a series of God's covenants with man, where old covenants were not abolished. They were modified by the new covenants, new agreements between God and mankind. But dispensationalism saw these more as periods of stewardship rather than covenants. Stewardship such as, for instance, the period of innocence, which was Adam before the fall. Then the period of conscience, which was mankind after the fall, where the only light that they really had then was their own consciences. Then there was the period of civil government before the law came. That was mankind after the destruction of mankind by the flood. Then there was the coming of the law through Moses and from Moses' time onward, leading us up to the period of grace, which is the church period now, to be followed then by the millennial kingdom. That's the age to come. And in the 1400s AD, Augustine used these periods to define the church's relationship with God. And that was then followed by what was called hyper-dispensationalism. And that takes the original dispensationalism to the next logical step. So that instead of each succeeding dispensation or period modifying the previous one, it literally replaced it, it superseded it. And that idea was promoted again by American preachers, by D.L. Moody and C.I. Schofield. You'll have heard of the Schofield Bible and others in the 19th century. And this took a real hold on the church in America. That then developed into the next logical step, which is known as ultra-dispensationalism and is very much with us today. Now, Pauline dispensationalism, I have checked, is ultra-dispensationalism. Sorry about all these big, grandiose terms, folks, but I think it helps us to understand these things. And what does Pauline dispensationalism say in its essence? It argues that there are two gospels. The gospel that Jesus taught was the first gospel, and then the gospel that Paul taught was the second gospel, and that these gospels are not the same. Jesus' gospel was aimed at the Jews and was all about repenting and doing good works. And that was the gospel of salvation by good works, in other words, say the Pauline dispensationalists. Paul's gospel was different, they say. And the problem occurs when we try to apply the earlier gospel, Jesus' gospel, to the church today, because that wasn't for the church today, they say. That was for Israel. In fact, the gospels, Peter's writings, John's writings, Hebrews, Jude, etc., were all for Israel. They were not for the church at all, not for us. Good grief, we've been wrong then for 2,000 years. And they go on to say, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But James writes in James chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So it's pretty clear, isn't it? They say. These are different gospels to different people. Case closed. Or is it? Let's just think about this for a minute. Are they throwing the baby out with the bathwater? Perhaps they are. The first thing that gets chucked out is the law. That's seen as just those evil Judaizers up to their old tricks, trying to make us all obey the Judaic law and customs from the Old Testament. And that's the problem with us today in our Christianity, they say. It's that stupid law thing that we've got to get rid of because it doesn't apply anymore. That thing about a man lying with a man being sinful, that was for Israel, that's not for us. We don't need to consider the law. After all, didn't Paul write in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law? And didn't Paul write, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. And I say, yes, it's true. He did say those things, but there is a problem here. That's simply not what the Bible is saying. Didn't Paul go on to say in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, says Paul, we uphold the law. You see, you can make an argument for almost anything you like by taking a verse of scripture out of its context. So why about this difference? What about this difference from Paul? And he seems to be saying opposite things, but when you look at it carefully, you begin to understand. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is congratulating the Jews that he's writing to for their enthusiasm about holiness. But he explains to them that they're failing to understand God's righteousness. That the only way we can actually achieve God's standard of righteousness is through Jesus. And that this was the target of the law all the time through Moses. And Paul points out that the law was there to show the hopelessness of the human condition without God's grace and intervention. Even those who were obeying the law in the Old Testament understood that they needed God's grace and intervention. And therefore, Paul is actually denying that there's any division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, so far so good, but we can't deny that there were ceremonial laws in the Old Testament which are pretty irrelevant to us today. True, but there are sacrificial laws which are still fully enforced for us. But, thank the Lord, are fully satisfied in Christ's death on the cross. And the law is telling us what God wants us to be like. It points to Christ and it tells us that we are to resist our old nature and nourish the new nature which God has given us by our faith in him. And it takes away any confidence that we have in ourselves, and it throws us wholly upon the love, grace, mercy, and justice of God, and it drives us to our knees, which is where God wants us to be as believers. So this so-called new doctrine, Pauline or Pauline dispensationalism, sounds plausible. It even sounds exciting. Once you're in it, once you believe it, you can live any way you want. Relax. Don't worry about a thing. Now, I'm not saying all of them believe that, but there are those who take it to that extreme. And that doesn't stand up to scrutiny. How can that attitude in any way relate to what Paul himself tells the Philippians? Namely, to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when that thought crossed my mind and I remembered that particular scripture, I just had to look it up. And I went to a website called Got Questions, which I find very helpful. And here's what that website says about this verse in Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13. Paul is writing, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you and will and to act, to will and to act according to his purpose." This text is often misused to instill fear in people, warning them that it means that they can lose their salvation. What does it mean to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Paul can hardly be encouraging believers to live in a continuous condition of nervousness and anxiety. That would contradict his many other exhortations to peace of mind, courage, and confidence in the God who authors our salvation. Continue reading from the Got Questions site. The Greek word translated fear in this context can equally mean reverence or respect. When we talk about somebody being God-fearing, we're talking about them having reverence and respect for God. And Paul uses the same phrase in 2 Corinthians 7 and 15, where he refers to Titus as being encouraged by the Corinthians' reception of him with fear and trembling. That is, with great humility and respect for his position as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul himself came to the Corinthian church in weakness and fear and with much trembling, mindful of the great and awesome nature of the work in which he was engaged. And the sense in which we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling is twofold. First, the Greek verb rendered work out means to continually work to bring something to completion or fruition. And we do this by actively pursuing obedience in the process of sanctification, which Paul explains further in the next chapter of Philippians. He describes himself as straining and pressing on towards the goal of Christlikeness. And the trembling he experiences, the attitude Christians are to have in pursuing this goal, a healthy fear of offending God through disobedience and an awe and respect for his majesty and holiness. Trembling can also refer to a shaking due to weakness, but this is a weakness of higher purpose, one which brings us to a state of dependency on God. Obedience and submission to the God we revere and respect is a reasonable service, says Paul in Romans chapter 12, and it brings great joy. We have the same phrase in Psalm 2 in the Old Testament, which sums it up perfectly. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We work out our salvation by going to the very source of our salvation, the Word of God, wherein we renew our hearts and minds, as it says in Romans chapter 12, coming into his presence with a spirit of reverence and awe. Folks, we need to protect ourselves through Scripture, as Jesus did when Satan took Scripture out of context to tempt him. Paul himself says that the Gentile Christians have been grafted into the same tree that was Israel. We're not replacing the tree or separating from it, we're grafted into it. We have all the benefits of that tree. But we have more DNA, more revelation from God. So we need to watch out for modern day theologians who are happy to attract a crowd and a following by telling us that Christians have been wrong for 2,000 years and that they now have a correct understanding of it all. That can be dangerous. There are even some Pauline dispensationalists. I'm told I haven't met any so far, to be honest. They believe that only Paul's writings were for the church, the body of Christ. and all the rest were not for the church. And my question is, why would God wait until the 19th century and the present day to begin this revelation to his church? Let me finish with Paul's words to Timothy. Paul says, unlike me, he's in prison at the time, God's word is not chained. Do your best to present yourself to God as one who correctly handles the word of truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And I ask, what Holy Scriptures? The Holy Scriptures, which were common to the Jews and the Gentiles at that time, excluding Paul's letters, since he was still in the process of writing them. Paul wasn't referring at that time to his own writings as Holy Scriptures. Then Paul goes on to say in the next verse, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What Scriptures? The Holy Scriptures, which were common to Jews and Gentiles at that time. We can't live without the full revelation of God through Holy Scripture. Jesus countered Satan's lies with Scripture. And how much more do we need to literally ingest Scripture? As Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm talking here about all Scripture which has been recognized across the church and across the centuries. It's not optional. And let's not make the foolish mistake of taking it upon ourselves to decide which Scriptures to delete from our own personally tailored Bibles. Lord, help us to be true to your word and to compare Scripture with Scripture to get a mature understanding of what your Spirit is saying to the church and what your Spirit is saying to us today, as we seek to live out our lives to your praise and glory. Amen.